We will continue our series in the book of Mark this evening. And while we will be moving on to the episode of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we will go ahead and read starting at verse 1, from verses 1 to 13, just to get the whole scene down in our minds. And as we know, Mark's account of Jesus' temptation is the shortest one out of all the Gospels. And while there is much that could and should be said in regards to the actual temptation itself, I want to focus on something else this evening. Or maybe as I was writing the sermon this week, I realized I didn't have time to get to the actual temptation itself and all its various facets. So maybe we'll revisit that next week. I'm not sure yet. But this evening, I want to focus in on something very specific, generally specific, if that's a thing, that has to do with the life of Christ as the Son of God, and at the same time, his life very much as a human being. So we will be spending our time with the person of Christ this evening. But we will begin reading in verse 1, reading through verse 13. So let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Holy God, we come to you, and we would be filled by you, God, by your truth. We ask you to open our hearts and minds. God, may we see your grace and your truth that is offered to us in your word. Work in us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever heard a story so many times that it loses a place in your imagination? Not that you forget the story itself, but somehow it loses its flair, or we don't remember it in necessarily an imaginative way. And what I mean is that a story, whether real or made up, becomes so familiar to you that you no longer think of it as a story with its ebbs and flows, its ups and downs, the good, the bad, even sometimes the unbelievable. But instead, you start to think of it as just a compilation of facts about someone or a group of people. That's what I mean by it loses a place in your imagination. It could be certain memories that you yourself have, even events in your life that have taken place that you no longer remember as being living and breathing and maybe even terrifying or amazing events that actually happened to you. But instead, they're just a list of facts of, I went here, I did this, and then that happened to me. That happens to me very, very frequently. The stories of my own, even of my own life, have lost the emotions, the feelings that I had when they were initially experienced. Like smells, or the tastes, or the way something felt in your hands. You remember the events and the facts, how they took place. And I think that's rather common for us. And I think history classes do that to us. Not that learning history itself does it, but the way history is often presented to us and taught is as if human life exists or plays out in a mechanical, this happened at this time for these reasons type of way. That's usually what we hear in history class. That's what it tells us. And so we memorize, right, those facts, and we think we know about American history or the history of medieval Europe or the early Christian church or whatever. But how often are we taken by the fact that those are real stories of real life events that really happened to people, real people, people like you and I. And some of the most crazy stories that have happened can just come to us as kind of just that, something that just happened. For instance, I think back in my own life of the time when any of my children were born. And contrary to the way most people talk, the days my children were born were some of the worst, most traumatic experiences of my life. Yes, they were happy days, and that our kids were born healthy, and that Laura was all right, and all that. But childbirth is a nightmare. And I was just there to watch. I didn't even do anything. And yet I was utterly traumatized by what was happening to my wife. And it's easy to talk about childbirth after it's happened, even in context of your own children, as just the day or the month or the year or how big the baby was or how long the labor lasted and that sort of things. That often can be the how I remember those days, which if I really think about it and really remember it with my imagination, well, they were the most terrifying 4 days of my entire life. But the longer that time goes, the more that time goes on, even remarkable experiences can become commonplace. I mean, what is more common than a mother giving birth to a child? It's common, I know that happens, and yet when I really remember it, that is an astounding experience that I cannot forget even if I tried. And when Laura and I stop to think and remember, again, with our imaginations, to feel, again, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the screams, and the pain, the elation, the weariness that happens, it's different than a list of facts of just something that happened. And I think that can happen to us much of the time when we study or read the story of Jesus. We know the facts about his life, who he was, and where he went, why he came to earth, and why he did what he did. And we might even be able to point out those places in Scripture where he did those things, and that's good. But we can often lose our sense, at least I can, our sense of imagination when it comes to the fact that this actually happened. The life of Christ is something that took place on earth in very real and very human ways. And whether we Christians can agree on the theology of what Christ did and what it means for us, meaning his life, death, and resurrection, whether we can agree on exactly what that means for us theologically, any Bible-believing Christian can agree that these events, the things that happened to Jesus and the things he did really did take place in these ways, and that they're hugely significant for us. All Christians can agree on that. But how often does the mere fact that Jesus existed in precisely the way the Bible says he did, how often does that become old news to us or something we know and believe and have learned, but that's just about it. And I don't want that to be lost on us, especially as we start a series in a gospel. I want us, every time we encounter this Jesus and his story, that we do so with our imaginations fully engaged, that we are present within the story itself. Because those are the best stories, the ones that we are fully invested in. And even though we've heard it 100 times before, we hear it again, and it's as if it's the first time we heard it. And the point I want to stress this evening is the amazing, the glorious, unbelievable, the mysterious reality that God is now man. The creator of heaven and earth, God became man. The Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of Lords, the Everlasting One, became a baby and was born of woman and lived an utterly human life. We know that reality. We have heard this before. But what we have here in the Lord Jesus Christ is something unbelievable. Truly, many, many people refuse to believe that this actually happened, God becoming a man. Even religious people, like the Jews, Muslims, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they can't and won't believe it. So that's how I want to spend our time. And last week we looked at how John's message of repentance is what paved the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And Mark tells us in verse 1, right, that this is the story of the Christ, the Messiah. It is the story of the Son of God. We know that. Something obviously big is happening. And then we know from Mark's citation of Isaiah 40 that the messenger sent to prepare the way was preparing the way for the Lord himself. Meaning John is preparing the way not just for some prophet or some person, but it's preparing the way for the living God, the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God is coming here now. That's the significance of John's role. He is here to announce the long-awaited arrival of Israel's salvation. Right? And this is big news for Israel. Because as we know from our history, even what we heard this morning, because Israel has been languishing under the rule of her enemies for centuries now. There hasn't been a son of David on the throne in ages, and Israel has been at the mercy of her adversaries. So when John arrives, Israel is under Roman occupation, right? Their land is not their own, and they are waiting for God to come, as he promises in Isaiah to do. And that is what the first 8 verses are about. They are in anticipation of the arrival of God. And I think that is why so many people were coming out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Because we said last week, this amount, you know, all Jerusalem, all Judea, couldn't have come just because of John's message. He was teaching something that people didn't want to hear, repentance. But what they certainly did want was the Messiah to be here. They had been waiting for the one who would come and bring them victory over their enemies. They've been waiting for that forever. So they knew with the arrival of John that God was on his way. He was on his way to earth. And this is setting the stage for something pretty magnificent. God is on his way to visit his people. He is on his way into the world. This is what everybody, meaning the Jews, would have been waiting hundreds of years to come to pass. Well, we know from the rest of our Bible that we should get ready for something amazing, right? Something crazy, big, and earth-shattering is going to happen after these 8 verses, right? I mean, God is coming now to work salvation for his ancient people. It invokes images of a great theophany, right? An appearance of God. That is what we would expect, right? The long-awaited prophecy has come. The Lord, Yahweh, is here. Something amazing is going to happen. And why do we think that? Well, because amazing things happen when God visits his people. Much like when he came down to Sinai in the time of Moses in the book of Exodus. Remember, the Lord God had just delivered Israel from the hand of their oppressors in Egypt, something that they had suffered for 400 years. So for 400 years, Israel was subject to another ruler, another land, other gods. And so God rescues Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he comes down literally. He comes to earth. He rests on the top of the mountain. And it is a great picture of what happens when God collides with the earth, when God manifests himself in the world. We remember that scene in Exodus 19. There's thunder and lightning, and the mountain is quaking. There's smoke and fire and a trumpet blast. And it feels as if the whole world itself is teetering, as if existence itself is going to be rent apart as God comes down and he resides on Mount Sinai. And we would expect nothing less when the God of heaven and earth makes an appearance, right? Smoke and fire and cloud and terror. That is what one would expect here with the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. God is coming to earth. He is going to rescue his people from their oppressors just like he did in Egypt, right? So hold on to something. Something is going to happen. Maybe like the great vision of the divine glory that was given to men as we see it in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Remember that scene? It's amazing. The wind and the fire and the lightning and then the 4 living creatures. It's epic. It's cataclysmic. And it's precisely the type of thing we would expect when God comes to earth for his people. Well, God is doing that here now. That's the whole point of John here in the first chapter of Mark. But in Mark's account, in verse 9, we don't read any of that. We don't see any of that fanfare or that honor or that glory when this Jesus, the Lord and God who was promised to his people, when the Messiah comes on the scene, it's just a guy from Galilee. After verses 1 and 3, it seems there's a bit of an anticlimax here with the appearance of God. Shouldn't it be, I don't know, bigger? Shouldn't it be brighter? Shouldn't more people be aware of it and be afraid of it? All we have after this long-awaited prophecy, the fulfillment of this prophecy, is in those days Jesus came from Nazareth. That's it. Well, we are obviously talking about a man here, not just the God of heaven and earth, because there is something very ordinary about this man, something commonplace, something unlike what happens when God usually visits his people. And first of all, Jesus was a very common name in those days. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And that's even popular and common nowadays. Well, there was a lot of Jewish Joshuas. There was a lot of Jesuses back then. And Nazareth, where you came from, mattered to people. It matters now. And Nazareth was about as inconsequential a city as you could have. Nobody cared about Nazareth, so much that it isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud or in Josephus. There's nothing. Nazareth is about as unspecial a place when it comes to Israel and her past that you could possibly think of. There's no doubt that many of those who heard Mark, the Gospel of Mark, being read for the first time, even among the Jews, had never heard of Nazareth. And part of the reason was Nazareth was in Galilee, which was decidedly the backwater or the sticks of the Holy Land, to the point where people in Jerusalem distrusted Galileans and even considered them as inferior. They're from, you know, the boonies. Nobody cares about them. If you wanted to make a big entrance, if something big was going to happen, this doesn't seem to be the way to do it. The people of Jesus' day, the Jews, weren't interested in anything from Galilee. It might be, I apologize if I offend anyone with this, it might be someone like someone from New York City or Washington, D.C., somewhere that people think is important, maybe London or Paris, something like that. If they were told that they needed to go to, I don't know, Batesburg to find out what exactly is going on in the world, that's what the people of Jerusalem would have thought about Nazareth of Galilee. To the point where nothing good can come from Galilee, right? And the point is that this is not what one would expect when God comes to earth. As one pastor put it, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord, that is, for Yahweh. But whose way was it that he prepared but that of Jesus of Nazareth, a man from a jerkwater village in Galilee, from the sticks, effectively, who, though he was nearly 30 years of age, well past the point when in those days he might have been expected to distinguish himself, he was utterly unknown. He came to be baptized by John, as multitudes of others had done, and there he was, largely indistinguishable in a crowd of shopkeepers, artisans, tax collectors, housewives, and Roman soldiers. This is not what anyone expected of the coming of the Lord. And maybe we have become too used to this story, too numb to feel the ordinary way of how Jesus comes onto the scene. It was not what the religious people expected from God. And it made me think, what is it that you expect from God? What is it that you assume he does or that he must do for you? Or maybe another way, have you ever been disappointed in what you got from God, what you didn't get, versus what you expected of him? Do you think the people of Jesus' day expected more from God, from his entrance into the world? Now, obviously, something extraordinary happened at the beginning of his ministry. As we saw last week, Jesus' ministry begins in the waters of the Jordan, and he's baptized by John, and the Spirit descends upon him, and the voice of God declares his favor and his love for Jesus, and that is quite an extraordinary scene. Nothing like that has ever happened before. The power and the presence of the Trinity so manifest on one person in one place. So that is pretty significant. All right, that shows us that God is here and he is ready to go to work for his people. And it certainly is a big deal, the baptism of Jesus. We talked about that last Lord's Day evening. But after that declaration from heaven, after God has revealed his fullness in Christ, what happens? After Jesus' baptism, what is it that happens? Or maybe better, what doesn't happen? There is no reception for this Son of God. There is no royal procession, no public celebration, no coronation. There's nothing that you would expect after such an amazing episode in verses 10 through 11. I mean, Almighty God has revealed himself in three distinct persons, and he has done so to equip the Son to do his ministry. Jesus is the king from Psalm 2, the one who would rule the nations and break them with an iron rod. And then a party, a celebration, a declaration. No. Instead, there are 40 days spent alone in the desert. 40 days of temptation and personal suffering amongst the wild animals. That is what the Son of God gets. That's what meets him here when he gets to earth. Suffering and temptation. And I am sure that most everyone who saw or heard of Jesus at his baptism would have forgotten about him by the end of the 40 days. 40 days is a long time, especially for selfish, ignorant sinners like us. Jesus would have been forgotten about after like day two. Where's the glory? Where's the honor? Where's the supernatural entrance of God? There is none. Instead, he is driven out into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan and he is alone with the wild animals. And the point is, this is God we're talking about, right? And yet we know that God cannot be tempted by the devil, but a man can be tempted. How ordinary is that? And again, we are not going to spend a lot of time here in the temptation episode, but it is worth pointing out that this is the conclusion to the whole beginning of Jesus' story, or at least it's the conclusion of his initial arrival onto the scene. It all leads to him here in the wilderness. So all of God, manifest in the Lord Jesus, comes to earth. Now he is officially on the scene, and he is driven out into the wilderness to experience the most basic and ordinary trials of what it means to be human. Loneliness, temptation, and hunger. That's what Jesus faces. Those are distinctly human problems. God doesn't get lonely. God isn't tempted. God doesn't need food. He doesn't get hungry. But Jesus does. In fact, in a very real way, he comes to earth for exactly these reasons. He didn't come for the fanfare and the pomp and the celebration. That will happen a million times over when he returns again. But here, he did not come, as he says, to be served, but to serve. He didn't come as a king, but as a servant. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness because he must suffer for us. He must experience humanity for us. And he must defeat our enemy as us, as a human. We talked about last week in context of John's message of repentance that sin is the real enemy of God, the real enemy of God's people, not other people. Sin and death, the devil, those are the enemies of God, and those are the enemies that Christ came to earth to do battle with. And the point is, he does it as a man. He does it alone in the wilderness among the wild animals. So you see what Mark has done in just 13 verses. He has identified Jesus as both the Lord, Yahweh, at the same time, a very real human being. He is both the Son of God and a Jew from Nazareth. That is astounding. Don't let that pass you by because you've heard it before. Don't become complacent with your picture of Jesus, of who he is, because if you do, then your worship will become complacent. Your love and your adoration of him will become complacent. It is a stunning reality, almost unbelievable that this actually happened. And as we go through Mark, we will find out that Jesus, this man from Nazareth, will not only speak for God, but he will speak as God. He will forgive sins. He'll perform miracles in his own name. He'll control nature, the weather, the sea. He'll cast out demons. He'll authoritatively interpret Holy Scripture. And he will say that he came into the world to save sinners. He says he comes into the world, which means he did not originate in this world, but from somewhere else. And he will even receive the worship of those who recognize who he is. This is the major theme for Mark, to emphatically reveal that Jesus is the person he claims in verse 1. Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the King of Israel. But again, throughout this gospel, we will also encounter Jesus as a living, breathing human being, a man who is taken to be nothing more than a man by friend and foe alike. He's a man who prays, who is laughed at and mocked, a man who eats, drinks, and sleeps, a man who weeps and fears, and ultimately, a man who is hung on a cross and murdered by his enemies. It is the picture of a man who comes from both Nazareth and heaven. One pastor says this: such a thing can be said of no one else in the history of the world. The tension created by these two realities, these two facts about this single person, will be felt throughout the gospel. And the reality and significance of both deity and humanity combined in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, will be the great facts that the rest of the New Testament is written to proclaim and to apply to the great questions of human life. Basically, this is everything. Everything hinges on the fact that God is now man. Not that he ceases to be God, but that God is now man just as we are. It is what our whole hope depends upon. It is what the whole Bible is concerned with proving and helping us to believe. And listen to this quote. I came across this past week. It's concerning the Godhead and the manhood of Jesus. And it's from the 4th century church father, Gregory of Nazianzus. This is what he says. He says, he, Jesus, was baptized as man, but he remitted sins as God. He was tempted as man, but conquered as God. He hungered, but he fed thousands. He was wearied, but he is the rest of them that are weary and heavy laden. He was heavy with sleep, but he walked lightly over the sea. He pays tribute, but it is out of a fish. Yea, he is the king of those who demanded the tribute. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asks where Lazarus was laid, for he was a man, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold and very cheap, for it is only for 30 pieces of silver, but he redeems the world, and that at a great price, for the price was his blood. As a sheep, he is led to the slaughter, but he is the shepherd of Israel and now of the whole world also. He is bruised and wounded, but he heals every disease and every infirmity. He dies, but gives life, and by his death, he destroys death. As I said, this can be lost on us much of the time, what it actually means that Jesus is both God and man. So often we read the Bible, or we hear it read, and we take it into a perfunctory way, meaning we can take it without reflection, without meditation, and especially without imagination. And as a result, we pass over the most earth-shaking truth and are neither stirred by it nor made to wonder over it. What does this mean to you? What do you hear and see when confronted with the reality that God became man and dwelt among us? Well, John Bunyan tells us in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that's the name of it, that early on in his life as a Christian, he was so taken up with, so fascinated by, so preoccupied with the fact that he found his salvation, or he found in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of his own salvation. He couldn't believe it. He found this story so gripping, that glorious narrative of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And he found that his imagination was constantly being stirred by it, taking him back to his own salvation. He was constantly visualizing the scenes painted for him in the Gospels. And this is what he says. Methought I was as if I had seen him born, as if I had seen him grow up, as if I had seen him walk through this world from the cradle to the cross, to which also, when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed on it for my sins and my wicked doings. And that is precisely what you and I need this evening, every time we open the scriptures. We need imagination. We need to see in our mind's eye and to hear with the ear of our soul the words that John said and the words that were spoken from heaven. We must see Jesus at his baptism as the Lord and God, and in the wilderness as a suffering man. For from that picture we draw the inevitable conclusions that Mark intends for us to draw. that the living God himself, the Lord, has come into the world as a Galilean peasant. And he did so to do battle with the devil and with our sin and our guilt in order to bring his people at last to God and even to heaven. Compared to this, there is nothing of any importance in the world, and absolutely nothing upon which a man or a woman might build a life. This is everything for us Christians. This is the only reality that matters to us. And the best news is that he is ours, this God-man. He came for you and for me, the Son of God, this man from Nazareth. Praise to you, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are left speechless before the grandeur of your love and your kindness. God, there is no greater truth, there is no greater hope we have than you, God the Son, taking on flesh and coming to this earth for us sinners. God, may we never lose the wonder of that reality, and may we ever live to praise and worship you. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.